Invite you to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 today. Ephesians chapter 5. There are certain passages that you naturally go to when you're thinking in terms of love and Mother's Day and those sorts of things. And Ephesians 5 may be one of those ones that's familiar. Maybe people hold their breath because of the word submission in Ephesians 5. But I also find it to be interesting to look at the foundations of relationships that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start off with verse 15 and read on into chapter 5. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let us bow. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in the Word today. I pray that you will instruct us and help us to learn something that will give us courage, give us strength, give us wisdom for our walking in this day and age, this challenging day. I pray that you'll strengthen our homes, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our walk with you so that we might be pleasing in your sight. And Father, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This chapter is a marvelous chapter, and perhaps it's misunderstood. It's one of the ones where Paul gets vilified for what he says about relationships and the word submission. There are others who are afraid of what it says, and yet, as we look at the text of Scripture, the Scriptures are pretty plain. And as we saw at the end of the chapter, Paul is specifically saying here, I'm speaking about Christ in the church. That's what I'm illustrating in all this. So all of this has to do with the spiritual walk. As a matter of fact, you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly." So it's really about the way the church operates and the way believers operate in the world. But by application, and really what's being illustrated here, is the way a marriage is supposed to operate. What is the relationship of a godly husband to a godly wife, and how does this look? And then ultimately you get into chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, honor your father and your mother." So familial relationships are here, but there's a foundational concept being given. Certainly as you read through chapter 5, there are sins of the flesh that we need to be guarding against that stand out in the very first few verses of the chapter. And it moves on to this walking in a way which is aware of the world in which you live, walking in a way that's precise and taking precise steps in a very difficult world. And the place where this is to be observed more readily than anywhere else is going to be in a marriage between a saved husband and a saved wife, and the children get to observe how the operation of this looks. In reality, couched in the center of the chapter is this being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is certainly a misunderstood thing today, and yet it is the foundational concept of how we're to operate as a husband and wife. How do we get along? Well, the Holy Spirit better be at work if we're believers. And so what does this look like? What is it known to be? And yet this also has great applications for what we do day by day by day. So what is our passage talking about here? What do we see? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of filling, this idea of filling of the Holy Spirit, is not a baptizing, it's not a sealing, it's not a feeling. It's certainly something different. What is it? What is it that makes us equipped to have a strong marriage? What is it makes us equipped to demonstrate all of those principles that we read, whether it's submission or that love or it's that respect or it's that honor that is all talked about here of being cleansed and being ready and being serving and loving one another and loving Christ first? What is this filling of the Holy Spirit? I think it's good for us to take a moment today and consider it, because it may answer some questions about how do we deal with certain things that are in the relationships in our world. And so I trust this will be a very fitting passage to observe for this Mother's Day. Certainly, as we look at our text, we'll be able to see in verse 17 the primary principle of the believer's life set forth. In other words, filling is not the goal of us understanding what this text is, but there's a principle first that God gives in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That is the principle. That is the purpose. That is our task in our life. Know God's will. Well, then, what is the primary principle in life illustration? How do we see what it looks like? Well, it's in the filling. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that helps us understand the will of God in our life. It illustrates that knowing God's will and doing God's will. So chapter 5 takes us into the idea of a walk with God in a world that's lost, a world that's darkened, a world that follows the senses. And the Lord is then taking us away from the senses and saying, how do we live in this confusing world? Well, be wise. Don't be unwise. Know God's will. It's illustrated by what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. So I trust this will be instructive for you and encouragement to you and also useful for you. Verse 15 said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is our impetus for serving Christ. We live in an evil day. We live in a world that's confused. You must not be confused. Your marriage must not be confused. Your relationships must not be confused. Regardless of what anybody else is doing, what are you doing? Are you walking in the will of God? And so verse 17, here's our principle. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word's explained. The word unwise is a word that means senseless folly in action, without reason, without reflection. Almost sounds like youth, doesn't it? Things you do when you're younger because you're not going to stop and think about it. You just get busy. You just do because it feels good. That's unwise. That's what the Lord is saying. So don't just do things because they feel right. You can't ever run a relationship that way, and you shouldn't ever run a business that way, and you really shouldn't run your life that way. Instead, we're called to be wise as opposed to unwise. So the first word, unwise, is real simple. Senseless folly in action. What's it look like? Well, if you turn on the TV, you see it. If you listen to people talk, your neighbors, you hear it. If you observe what children are doing today, it's obvious. Senseless folly in action. That's the word unwise. It's a real simple word. The next one, this word understanding, be understanding, understand what the will of the Lord is a word that means to set or bring together, to put perception with reflective thinking, to set or join together in the mind. It's what the word, the mind does as you observe, as you discern, as you think, as you pull together this and that and the other thing and observe what you see and pull it together with, well, for the Christian, Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so be wise. Understand means you're pulling together what you observe and what you see and your experience, and you put it together with Scripture and say, what do I need to know? So don't be unwise. Don't be senseless in action, but be pulling together in comprehending way what the will of the Lord is for us. What it does not mean is always sitting back and waiting for something to happen. There are a lot of Christians that operate that way. They kind of go through the motions, go through life, sit back and wait for God to be at action. It also doesn't mean that we're to simply take the advice of others as the touchstone of truth. If you're sitting back and see senseless folly in action, you see what's going on around you and you hear what your friends have to say, don't just say, well, that's wisdom, that's logic. You have to be pulling together God's truth in order to understand His will and put it together in life. So what it means is a life that's controlled and it's orderly. It doesn't sound like too much fun, I guess, but it's a whole lot more fun than being destroyed by being unwise. And there's a whole lot of people that are destroying their lives consistently every single day. You read about them and hear about them with all the news media and everything that's out there. The will of the Lord is not just future. Understanding what the will of the Lord is not just saying, Lord, give me in a 3x5 card out of heaven some sort of description of what you want me to do with my life. That's not the concept here. But it's daily living wisdom that's being put into place. The principle of the Christian life is to not be senseless as folly in action, but to be comprehending, pulling together with Scripture, together with wisdom, what the will of God is momentarily every day. That's your principle by which you operate. That's the principle by which you behave. That's the principle by which you sift through everything in your life and all the choices. What's God's will for me? It's a comprehension that's being required of you. Well, how do you know these things? How do you get to that point? Well, before we jump into the next verse that illustrates it, let's look at a couple of other texts of Scripture that we know pretty simply from the Lord to describe His purpose, His plan. Let's look back at chapter 5, verse 9, just a few verses before. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out or testing what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, knowing the will of God is knowing what God's mind, what His heart would be. So instead of just being foolishness in action, you're saying, what does God want? What God wants is what will be tested according to the Scripture, and it will show up often as the fruit that's being described here, goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's all good. It's all useful. We were looking in Sunday school at Romans chapter 12, verse 2 today. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a transformation, a metamorphosis, an adjustment of thinking, so that my mind now is in partnership with my giving of my body, my life for the Lord. Two sides of the same coin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom we referred to back in Ephesians 1:4. God has blessed us in all heavenly places with spiritual blessings. What marvelous blessings we have. That's His will, that you be a blessed individual. We looked at chapter 5, verse 1 pretty quickly, where it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. What does God want us to do? Behave like God would in our world. So this is a comprehension thing that we're to do. Not just let things happen to us, but our heart has got to be yielded to the Lord, and that's the principle of the spiritual life. Our Lord says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Boy, if we could turn our marriages into that, wouldn't that be cool? If we could let all of our children know and let everybody around us know that we are the Lord's and we're an imitation of the Lord, and so we let our light shine, our service is done among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know, it's one thing to be a nice person, but do they know why you're a nice person? Well, because it's about God. Comprehend, understand what the will of the Lord is. The Lord's will is to bring glory to Himself through you as He has been doing all through this time. So this primary principle of understanding, comprehending, drawing together, and understanding in a visible day-to-day life what the will of the Lord is, we move into verse 18, which I think helps us think in terms of our marriage and our relationships. And do not be drunk with wine, it says, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's an interesting thing that's being said here by Paul. He's calling us to a sense of a fullness. The word is interesting, be filled with the Spirit. Again, it's not the experience of it, or it's not the feeling of it that you can drum up, and it's not a waiting upon it to happen, like so many people might seem to think in this day and age, especially in this day of charismatic thinking. You're waiting for a second act of grace, or what they would call a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're waiting for something to come upon you, and that is not what's here. But be filled is unique. It's a word that's used by Homer, actually. It's a word that's used to describe the making pliable of leather. And so they were trying to get leather so it would stretch. In order to do that, they soaked it, they filled it, they let it soak in fats so that they could stretch the leather. So the fat worked its way into the leather somehow, and so it made it more pliable, and that was the word fill as Homer used it. In a sense, it's the same way here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is being soaked in His things, in truth, in what God provides, in being useful for Him. And so it's a very interesting word that's being brought to us. God's wisdom is unique. It is something to be soaked in, to be steeped in. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the comforter who has come, who indwells us. And it's different than simply the idea of what baptism of the Holy Spirit might consider to be today with the second work of grace. It's an active thing. It's like taking a pitcher and going to a lake, and you take that pitcher and stick it inside the lake down into the water and let it fill up. It's being pervaded by the lake into the pitcher. Now, if you leave a few rocks in the bottom of the pitcher, it's not going to fill the whole pitcher, is it? The rocks will displace the pitcher, the water in the pitcher. You could turn it upside down, leave some air and put it in there and let a little water of the lake in. You haven't filled it, have you? Some things displace the work of the Holy Spirit, like sin. Sin will displace God's work in our lives, and harbored sin will displace what He can do. But instead, we're supposed to be being filled. It's a command as opposed to a feeling. It's a command as opposed to waiting for it to happen to you. And yet, it's also illustrated by Paul by saying, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, dissipation." The word dissipation or excess is the idea of something that just fritters away. Alcohol has certain characteristics, and Paul's using those characteristics. Did you ever, as a reader in the book of Acts, scratch your head when you came across the statement when the church first had the Holy Spirit come upon the church and they began speaking in languages, other languages that the individuals did not know that were speaking? These disciples of Christ were waiting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came in prophecy, fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ came upon them. They began speaking the gospel in the languages of the people that were out in the street, and they just came out of the room, and people said, "Wait a minute, why are you acting drunk so soon in the day?" And I used to scratch my head and say, "Why in the world would they use that terminology?" Well, in their day, there were only certain things that they could observe. They didn't have a lot of drugs that, you know, would be medical drugs that would cause somebody to be a little out of their sorts and out of nature. They didn't have the illicit drugs like we think of today. But so they knew certain things about alcohol. And so instead of, so it was the closest thing that they could identify as, why would these people be joyful? Why would they be out here bold? And what I think helped me was Ken Good's book, Chosen in Him. And I wanted to share with you just a couple of thoughts that he has on the reason Paul picks up this idea of the what alcohol does. He says, "It seems that God thus draws our attention to what might be called an allegory in reverse. Drunkenness is man's artificial substitute for the deepest psychological needs of his being. And while clearly revealed as sinful in Scripture, yet exemplifies by inversion the effects of the Spirit's fullness. This may be illustrated in photography. A negative contains all the detail and shading that eventually will reproduce in the print, which is positive, but is precisely opposite. White is black and black is white. When properly processed, the true picture appears. Thus, drunkenness is set forth in the Scripture as the sinful negative, The fullness of the Spirit is the positive. It is interesting to further observe that the former is induced by spirit of man's manufacture, but the latter by the Spirit who is God himself. He says here are a couple of comparisons. Liberality. One of the effects of inebriation upon humans is that those so affected very often become extremely generous with their funds. A man ordinarily penurious when sober may become lavish and prodigal when drunk. Alcohol looses many a purse string and makes the owner utterly careless about future personal or family needs. So why would the people think that these disciples were being drunk? Well, the New Testament speaks of liberality as an evidence of spirituality and states that God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver, as the literal word says. The spirit-filled believer will share his material possessions with a seeming disregard for the future, knowing that God will take care of the need he thus creates in his own economy. Interesting parallel, isn't it? Second one, he says, congeniality. In modern society, a worldly hostess may discover that her guest list includes a large proportion of timid people, or a mixture of acquaintances whose interests have little or nothing in common. To reduce the possibility of their social function becoming an entire failure, she'll employ as much alcoholic beverage as possible. This social lubricant will accomplish wonders, and even if the conversation degenerates to the inane, guests will at least be congenial. Again, a man under the influence of alcohol will often respond to discourtesy with a laugh, or treat his crumpled auto fender as an inconsequential everyday matter, and in general maintain an exceedingly good humor in spite of almost any provocation. The New Testament speaks of our relationships with other believers as being in the highest sense congenial. We're to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We're to maintain enjoyable fellowship with each other, stimulated by the deep common interests and empowered by the mutually shared life. Every kind of potential to human disharmony is overcome in love, 1 Corinthians 13. We're likewise to respond to injury without anger or retaliation, agreeing quickly with our adversary and turning the other cheek. You can just imagine people behaving like with Christian grace, because the Holy Spirit has indwelt them on that first day of the birthday of the church. How would they behave? Well, with liberality. Not everybody does that. With congeniality, when people say, wait a minute, what are you talking about here? Well, let me explain it to you. Let me take more time. Let me be congenial. And the final one that he brings up is bravery. Alcohol can temporarily or artificially convert a coward to a man of courage. Sometimes feats are accomplished under the influence of this drug, which hitherto were considered impossible. Criminals about to break some law, and sometimes soldiers facing battle, will often imbibe sufficiently to depress the natural restraints of caution and thereby induce a mock courage. Society is familiar with the ridiculous figure of the weakling who, under partial inebriation, attempts to pick a fight with a local strongman before whom he cringed just a few hours ago. The New Testament depicts spirit-filled believers as people of courage. The most outstanding example is that of Peter. Prior to Pentecost, this apostle carefully hid himself among the Lord's enemies at the trial, was so overcome in cowardice that he denied with oaths an acquaintance with Christ, though his accuser was but a servant girl. However, subsequent to the filling of the Spirit, he boldly stands before the populace in general and the Sanhedrin in particular, and the accusation that they had crucified the Lord Christ. Isn't it interesting that, you know, we would like to try to think that, wow, we see alcohol here, be not filled with the wine, whereas in excess. And somehow we think that there's got to be some approval being given there. Yet, what we found in the book of Acts was believers behaved a certain way, sort of like a negative. The Holy Spirit's role is a positive way of behaving. The world didn't know what to do with it. They say, you guys are beside yourself. You're out of your minds coming out of here. First, you're hiding in a room, and now you're bold among us? Why are you all of a sudden here? What are you talking about? And so to me, that's a really interesting illustration of why Paul would pick up the subject and begin to illustrate for us that our lives are to be different. We're to be soaked in the Scriptures and in the truth so that we can be useful for the Lord. Do not be filled with wine. Wherein is excess? That word is the idea of something that fritters away. It's used in the parable of the prodigal son, who went off and spent all of what his dad had given him. It was just gone. It was for useless reasons. He says that's what alcohol does in its reality. It spends away. It doesn't save. It's a word that's asotia. It's the idea of no saving. Sotia is soteriology. It's saving, being saved by God, we think of. And here he's saying there's nothing that is saving in alcohol. And yet in the Holy Spirit, everything's about his saving grace. Your life is being transformed. It's being included in the work of God, and your life becomes something of a higher and spiritual meaning, something great, something of value, something long-term. So worldly wisdom is not God's wisdom. That world's view of drunkenness cannot be God's wisdom. God's instruction, however, is important for us. To be filled, to be soaked in the things of God is very important for us. Why? Because that's what will determine what our marriages are like. It will determine what our relationships are like. It will determine the fruit of what we have to bring to bear. So godly wisdom is expounded in this with this word filling. And as you think in terms of the pitcher being put into the lake, so the lake gets in the pitcher, our lives have got to be placed into the things of God so that the things of God get into us. And that's the concept here. Filling our lives with Spirit-led decisions makes perfect sense with what we're talking about. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit when he was testifying before those who were about ready to stone him. Courage, where did it come from? It was the Holy Spirit. The understanding of what God's intent, what is God's will, it's for God's name to have glory brought to God himself. This word filling occurs in a couple of other passages here in the book of Ephesians. Let me take you back to chapter 1, verse 23. Ephesians 1:23, just to get a little sense of how Paul has used it thus far. Verse 22, and he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in other words, the church, the believing body of believers, is to be immersed into the things of the Lord so that the Lord gets into the church and all it does, and the church then is filled with the things of God. He fills all in all. That is to be the filling work of the Lord in us. The church is filled with his presence, animated by his life. Chapter 3, verse 19, this goes back to one of the great prayers of Paul, and actually goes back a few more verses. For this reason I bow my knees, verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The picture of your life is placed in the lake of the fullness of God, and he fills all within you. The truth of who the Lord is to be part of all we do. And Paul is picking that term filling for a reason here. So that what you do in your spiritual life, as you fill yourself with the things of God, then as you walk into your marriage or your relationships and in your work and wherever you are, that you're bearing with you the fullness of who God is. You're steeped in who he is. Chapter 4, verse 10. Of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 10. He says back in verse 9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So our Lord Jesus Christ's work, his saving work on the cross of Calvary, what he did before with his resurrection and what he is doing today before the Father, is so that the whole earth might be full of his glory. The earth will one day, all of humanity, will one day bow the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be a marvelous and wonderful day. It's the ultimate goal of all things. And it is God's gift-giving that is being talked about here in the local church. As we see, the next several verses talk about God's purposes of the church ministering one to another. Chapter 4, verse 13. Just to follow up with that, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we believers, dipped into the fullness of who Christ is, will be full of who he is in all ways, in all aspects. Chapter 5, verse 18, of course, is our verse. Do not be filled drunk with wine, where is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, submitting to one another in verse 21. And then the marriage verses are talked about. So we have this command that's given to us. Drunkenness is often considered to be under the influence of. What does that mean? Well, to be controlled by. You know, it's going to have a governor upon you, and you things seem different, and you observe things differently. Well, under the influence of the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by him. What would he have you do? And interestingly enough, it is a command. Therefore, it's something to be obeyed. How does the Holy Spirit fill you? Well, it's not something you wait for passively. It's not something that is a feeling, because that's not it. That's not what we find here. But what it is something that we must do. We are commanded to obey our God by being filled by the Holy Spirit day by day. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God. Well, remember, if you leave a couple of rocks in the bottom of the pitcher and you place the pitcher in the lake, the rocks will displace the water that you have been filling into the pitcher. So it is with sin in our lives. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. It blocks that work of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, quench not the Spirit. We're stopping the work of what the Holy Spirit would do. You cannot be filled with sin and filled biblically with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. And so the Christian is called to being obedient. The Holy Spirit indwells us all who know the Lord as Savior. He's there. He's with you. This is not a magical thing, but it is a discipline. It's a pursuit. It's a heartfelt desire, just like our Sunday school lesson talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. There is a day where it should be a big thing, but it's an everyday occurrence as well, to place ourselves at the command of our Father. So it is with the Holy Spirit. It's to be a command that we do daily to be filled by the Holy Spirit. He already indwells us. He's there. It is fellowship with God. It's spending time in his presence. It's paying attention to him. It's paying attention to his word. It is simple obedience as well as voluntary submission. These are all the things that have to do with the Holy Spirit's filling. So the Holy Spirit does marvelous things. The Holy Spirit does indwell saints. He does convict of sin. He does motivate. He is the one who empowers you to do anything spiritual. But there's also this little thing about filling. What is the Holy Spirit's work in filling your heart? Well, just as there are certain things that will be characteristic of being drunk, there are certain things that are characteristic of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. There will be bravery when it's not of you. There will be liberality when it's really not who you normally are spiritually. There will be this sense of congeniality, which is the idea of how you care for the saints, how you deal with slights, offenses, and other things. Because the Holy Spirit is to fill all in your life. It's a command. And you know, you take that a step further on this Mother's Day. It determines how we speak to one another. It determines what we remember. It determines how we treasure the Lord and others. It determines how we deal with people. And certainly as you move that into your marriage, it's going to determine how you treat each other. Because you're the instrument of Christ. Take your spiritual life. Immerse your spiritual life into the Holy Spirit's work, in the Word of God. Let him fill all in all. Let him be the one who is evidenced so that you are prepared when someone needs refreshing. You've got something to pour out into somebody else's life. Essentially, it's this. This passage of Scripture is saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he overflows you into the lives of someone else. And that's why we read what we do about the wives, and then about the husbands, and then about the children. Because as you fill your life up with the Holy Spirit, till you're full and overflowing, he begins to overflow into someone else's life. That's when submission makes sense. That's when the love of a husband to a wife in giving himself sacrificially for her makes sense. That's when respect can be offered. That's when that loving, cherishing, treasuring can be offered. And so that's why Paul says, I'm speaking about the church first, but let it also be understood that there's a practical way this is visible in marriage. And so what we find here is this wonderful, wonderful command, be filled by the Holy Spirit. Don't sit back and wait for it. Don't sit back and think it's a feeling, but seek every day to immerse yourself in the things of God. Fill your day with Spirit-led decisions. Let that overflow into your relationships and into your witnessing and into your encouragement of others, certainly into your marriage. I trust this has been a worthwhile time for you on this Mother's Day to be reminded of the glories of what God has given and really the equipment he's given us to be able to weather the pounding and the storms of life. Let's take a moment or two and thank God for what we've learned in Scripture and also worship him in the quietness of your heart. Father, I thank you that we have this privilege today of remembering those who have served us. Thank you for the glory of joy, too, where you have given to us the privilege of knowing those who have known you as Savior and have been able to minister to our hearts. Father, what they illustrate for us in many ways is what this passage is illustrating, too, the sense of service. Father, we're not to be living like foolish people who display folly in action. We are to be living with a comprehending sense of what you've called us to be into the will of God. And that will is that we would resemble our Savior. And in doing so, we'd be equipped by the Holy Spirit to do so. May we be steeped and saturated with your grace this day. And may that overflow into our marriages, into our relationship, into our homes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.